holding your translation in abeyance, let me read for you from the Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation, the first few verses of the Colossian letter. I wish you could understand how deep is my anxiety for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have never met me. How I long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How I long that you grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men shall find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I write like this to prevent you from being led astray by some one or other's attractive arguments. For though I am a long way from you in body, in spirit I'm by your side, watching like a proud father the solid steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord in simple faith, go on living in Him. Grow out of Him as a plant grows out of the soil it was planted in, becoming more and more sure of the faith as you were taught it. And your lives will overflow with joyfulness and thankfulness. Be careful that nobody spoils your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, and that as we discuss the nature of man and of God and of the relationship of the two, as we discuss this wonderful and marvelous plan that you have for us, the plan of salvation in the person of Christ, as we contemplate the joy of being in your forever family, we pray that you would, as you have promised, lead us and guide us by your Spirit. I pray that the need of every waiting heart in this congregation and those listening by tape would be touched for God. Speak, Lord. I pray your servants hear. Amen. We have looked at the Colossian letter, and we're continuing to do so. A marvelous letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never met, founded by Epaphras and Timothy. Paul writes to them a sort of a grandchild church, telling them of his love and concern, assuring them of his prayers, instructing them in the way that they should live, encouraging them to depart from this error of doctrine that they seem to be slipping into, a doctrine of holding that Jesus Christ was a little bit less than God and a little bit more than man. Slipping into a problem that is confronting the world even today and confronting the church even today, though we be removed 2,000 years from this Colossian church and the Colossian heresy. The result of not holding the head, Jesus Christ, perfectly, Paul knew, would develop into a legalistic asceticism, touch not, taste not, on one hand, on one side of the ledger, or on the other hand, a complete licentiousness, a complete letting go, anything goes philosophy. And so he opens with his apostolic claim, he opens with his prayer, he opens with his manner of life, God's plan for the world, the introduction of the gospel, how that he, Paul, is personally, totally, wholly committed to the proclamation of the gospel. I warn every man I meet, he says. I teach every man I can all that I know about Christ, so that if possible I may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I'm working at all of the time with all of the strength that God gives to me, he affirms. And then he gets to the heart of the message, beginning in chapter 2. He says, I want you to know that I'm personally involved with you. I am personally, this is not theory, you're not just some digits out there. Even though I've never met you, you're extensions of the men that I've invested my life in, Epaphras and Timothy. They've come over there and won you to Christ, and so I feel personally responsible for you. And I want you to know that I'm longing for you. I want you to know that I am praying for you. I want you to know that I am, even though I've never physically looked you in the eye, I am there in spirit beholding your faith, and I want it to be steadfast. And I want you to know that even though you don't understand it, there is a battle for your mind that's going on. And that battle for the mind is what we want to talk about today. Paul said, I'll tell you this. If you'll just get a hold of Jesus Christ, how I long for you to grow more sure in your grasp, more certain in your knowledge of Christ himself. For it is in him and him alone that men shall find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look, it's all in Jesus, he says. It's all in Christ. And the reason I'm telling you this, he says, is because some people are going to try to fool you. Man is going to try to impress you with his intellectual achievement. He's going to take his philosophy and try to spoil you with his arguments. He's going to try to trip you up. The amazing thing about it is that that's exactly what's going on in the world today. It hasn't changed one iota. Not one! And you know that's what I like about the old devil. That's the only thing I like. That old snake. The one thing I like about him is he never changes. He's committed from the start in his opposition to God. What he does is he casts doubt on the authenticity and the veracity of the Word of God. Now that never changes. The devil has always from the beginning said, hath God said. And then he always tries to tear down the deity of Jesus Christ. He's never changed. He's got those two weapons and he uses them. Two-fisted weapons, left and right. He's always attacking the Bible and he's always attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And why does he keep on doing it? Because it keeps on working. man, gullible that he is, like an ox to slaughter, follows that old slewfoot down the primrose path away from God. Man has never changed. And for that reason, I believe one of the most important books of our decade is Tim LaHaye's book, The Battle for the Mind. And if you don't get it and read it, shame on you. You'll just go down your unenlightened way. Now, I'm not a bookseller. I'm a frustrated bookseller. I've always believed that Christians should be the best informed people on the face of the earth. And this just happens to be one of the books that points up the focal point of the issue. It really identifies it. It's easy to read. You'll enjoy reading it, I think. If you're born again, you will. If you're enlightened by the Word of God, you will. And he, in this book, though I'm not going to give you a book review, I'm going to try to use it to help us look at the passage of Scripture that we're contemplating. He points up this very problem that there is a battle for the souls of men, and it takes place in the mind. There's a battle for the minds of men. And the problem is that we just don't identify the enemy, and we don't identify that there is a battle, and so, as I said, we are going down the path like oxen to the slaughter. And even in our nation, which is purported to be one nation under God, a nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles, a nation which does have a strong, aggressive minority of Christians, our nation is basically dominated by godless, secular, unscientific, religious humanism. And though it may sound fine, it is just what I have proclaimed. Now, there are five tenets, five basic principles of godless humanism, five principles of this unscientific religious attack. Here they are. Number one, atheism. Number two, evolution. Number three, amorality. Number four, autonomous man, self-centered man. Number five, one world socialism. Now let's look at them for a moment. Atheism is the deification of man. Descartes says, I think, therefore I am. Followed by Voltaire and Rousseau and Hegel and Feuerbach and Nietzsche. And now our modern existentialism. The idea of God is contradictory. The darling of the modern day humanists, Corliss Lamont, in his definitive work, The Philosophy of Humanism, and I quote, men do not possess supernatural immortal souls, and on the level of the universe as a whole, our cosmos does not possess a supernatural and eternal God. That basically identifies the first tenet of humanism. Man doesn't have a soul, and there is no God. Secondly, evolution. Now, I'm not talking about theory. I'm talking about what we've been teaching in our schools for 50 years. I myself was taught this. I myself looked upon the four pictures of the Java man, the Piltdown man, the Pithecanthropus, or whatever he is, Erectus man, the Peking man, and every one of those has been proven to be a farce. In the name of science, men on one occasion took a tooth, on another occasion a sliver of bone, on another occasion nothing but a common bone of an ape, and reconstructed four men. To try to substantiate Darwin's Origin of the Species and Huxley's ramification of it. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The primary foundation on which secular education rests today is this principle, that man was not created, but that he has evolved over a period of 200 billion years. Humanists are committed evolutionists. And that leads to the destruction of moral foundation, which is the third tenet of humanism. According to their manifesto, and according to all the recognized humanists, amorality. Amorality. Let me read from LaHaye's book. It has certainly not been the Bible-believing churches of our nation that have advocated sexual permissiveness, trial marriages, easy divorce, abortion on demand, inflammatory sex education, forcibly taught our school children from kindergarten through high school, co-ed college dorms, homosexuality as an optional lifestyle, and free access to pornography, marijuana, and occasionally hard drugs. This country's leading humanistic educators, lawmakers, and judges have consistently liberalized our statutes in these areas. They are committed to doing away with every vestige of the responsible moral behavior that distinguishes man from animals. I could read on and on. The philosophy of no absolutes, the philosophy that has opened the door to situational ethics, permissiveness, free love, sexually active youth, and the whole vocabulary of code words for adultery and sin. The humanists say the situation determines what is to be done, and that there are no rules, that there are no standards. No wonder one principal, school principal, said that 20% of his high school class is infected with venereal disease. And of course, this follows on the next tenet, which is autonomous man. Man is the center of the universe, self-centered and godlike, with unlimited goodness and potential. This self-centered goodness and unlimited potential has led us to condone, not only condone, but to encourage the murder of 10 million babies since 1973. We must blush when we talk about the atrocities of Hitler. This is not wrong, the humanists say. They say, what's wrong is to inhibit liberty and freedom to express oneself. Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. Rousseau, listen to this. Rousseau is the most influential writer, philosopher of today's college youth. And Rousseau, following hard on the heels of Aristotle, Voltaire, with his innate goodness and his unlimited potential, lived with a mistress and fathered 5 illegitimate children. You say, well, what's so bad about that? He abandoned all 5 of them in the Paris General Hospital. What I want to know is, where is the testimony of those 5 children? Why don't we study them in the college classroom? Number 5 tenet, the 5th tenet, is socialist one-worldism. Freedom of the individual, that means I can do what I want to hell with everybody else, within a socialist government controlled, of course, by the elite humanists. Everywhere this has been tried, it has resulted in a breakdown of government in itself and a takeover by a strongman dictator. There is no exception. Humanism encourages big government. In 1920, there was 1 government worker for every 20, for every 100 people in America. Today, there is 1 government worker or employee for every 6 people in America. The humanists eulogize Marx and Lenin and the UN and UNESCO is their vehicle. Now, if I sound like John Birch, just forget it. I'm 10 degrees to the right of John Birch. I mean that jokingly, on one hand, but on the other hand, not so jokingly. I'm not on a witch hunt to see who is a card-carrying communist. But I want to tell you one thing. I know the devil when I see him. And I'm not going to follow him down the primrose path. Neither are my children, by the grace of God. Well, let's see what God says in answer to the 5 tenets. You see, humanism says, no one plus nothing times blind chance equals everything in their first tenet. That nothing was created, it just happened. The Bible says, in the beginning God. The Bible says before anything was, God was. Before anything that was made, God was. He is therefore the creator and sustainer of all things. We read in the first chapter of Colossians the Apostle Paul when he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Of course it cannot be proved, for God is not a scientific fact. But the amazing thing about it is that the ancients never were atheists. Even the godless ancients, they knew God was. They could look at the stars, the sky. They could look at nature. They could feel their own conscience pulsing within them and know. That there was a God, even though they might be in rebellion against Him. I've experienced that in my own life, even as a Christian, knowing that God was, knowing that He was within me, knowing that His Spirit dwelled within me, knowing that His Word was rich and true. Because I was mad at God, I've gone my own way and done my own thing. I've suffered the chastisement of God. I felt the loving blows upon my back to bring me back in line with Him, and I thank God for them. So I know how it's possible to know and yet operate 180 degrees off. But David plainly declared, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And yet, one of the basic tenets of the educational system in America, which is controlled by the secular, godless, unscientific, religious, humanistic leaders of the day, John Dewey, Horace Mann, and others, their bedrock tenet is there is no God. And that everything happened by chance. By the word of the Lord, Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth." O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, the Bible tells us. For Thou hast created all things, the work of Thy hands. What is man that Thou art mindful of Him? The son of man that Thou hast exalted Him the way You have, the psalmist says. You put all things under His feet. The beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the path of the sea. All things You have given, God. Morality, the third tenet. What does God say about morality? Is God some spoil sport in the heavens? Did God create sex and then say it was bad? Was it just something to keep the natives cool? Was it some catch-22 device that you can't win at? Well, of course not. The Bible says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, which is in you, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits. Let me tell you something. God made every part of these bodies, and He made them for a purpose. And the Scripture says marriage and the marriage bed are undefiled. God planned sex for marriage. And it's beautiful. And God says that children are an heritage of God. And they're beautiful. And God planned this wonderful relationship between a man and a woman to bind them together in an ecstatic union. So that they wouldn't run around like animals in heat. I admit that there have been times when suppression and ignorance have taken their toll. I'm not talking about suppression. I'm not talking about ignorance. I'm talking about an intelligent, rational approach to the human body. Within the limits that God has set. Why did He set them? For a purpose. He tells us what happens when we stray outside that purpose. Man singly, man corporately, whole nations have gone down the tube when they have violated these principles. I could not read you a quote of a leading humanist. I can't read it. Describing sex. It not only would be vile and vulgar, totally improper. And I would be terribly embarrassed. And I want to tell you something. I'm no prude. And there are very few surprises left to me. But God's plan is beautiful and glorious. Fourthly, God says that He's the center and not man. God says that it was His idea, not man's. God says that all things were created by Him and for Him. And that ultimately, He's the one we'll have to answer to. Romans 14:12 says, "So then everyone shall give account of himself to God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know something. That includes me, and that includes you. That includes Sir Julian Huxley. It includes Thomas Huxley. It includes Voltaire. It includes Rousseau. It includes Dr. Schaefer. It includes John Dewey. It includes you. It includes me. Every man must give account of himself to God. And I'm so grateful that like the prodigal son, when I get there and I begin to give my account, or I'm ready to give my account, there's going to be a whole gap blanked out. Because Jesus is going to say, "No, that's already been taken care of. I charged it to my account." But God is the one who will be satisfied. He is the one to whom we have to do. When those first two astronauts, those Russian astronauts, circled our universe, one of them came back and proudly proclaimed, "We didn't see God out there." To which Dr. W.A. Criswell replied, "If they'd have stepped out of that capsule, they'd have seen God." The last word in history will not be spoken by Moscow, Peking, Washington, or by any other superpower or world government, or by any man. No superman developed of a super race by biological engineering will control this world and will be the final answer. No! We'll give account to God because it's all centered in Him. And one worldism will fail because it rests upon the autonomous man. It rests upon the idea and the theory of the elite. It rests upon the idea and theory of the common masses. It rests upon the idea that man by himself will be able to govern himself, control himself, arbitrate himself, and therefore bring in peace. And there have been more wars since the war to end all wars by 10 times than any comparable period of history in the history of man. I don't believe man, by one world government, can make the ox and the lion lay down together. I don't believe that man can make the wolf and the calf be content to eat straw. I do not believe that man can allow a little child to put his hand over the adder's hole. I do not believe that man, in his corporate best, by himself, will ever be able to proclaim that there is no harm nor hurt in all his unholy realm of existence. That's left up to the Prince of Peace, and it will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his government in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let no godless, unscientific, religious humanism win the battle for your mind. Yesterday, I was in San Antonio. I preached the funeral of Peggy Normile, a courageous lady that fought another kind of a battle against cancer. She didn't give up. Her old body just gave out. Even while she was dying, her home was open to a Bible study, meeting in her absence. And as we stood there before some of the powerful men in our government in times past, generals and the like, I was perfectly content and totally empowered to say, that there is a God, that He has created the world, that there is power and strength in right, that man is not the center of things, God is, and that what counts is our relationship to Him. And as I had seen her stand in this congregation and weep on many occasions, singing the hymn with us, there is one word that will be the final word in history. Jesus. 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 There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like a fragrance after the rain. Jesus! 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 Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there is something, and that something determines your destiny. There is something about that name. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus that we might get a spiritual, mature grasp on Him as He indwells us by His Spirit, that we might learn to know of Him through Your Word, that we might walk with Him in the way, and that we might eventually, as we give account of ourselves to Him, hear those wonderful, precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, I'm grateful that Your marvelous and master plan of the universe is centered around Your relationship with man. I'm glad that my sins can be forgiven and are forgiven, and that I can know that I'm in Your forever family. There are folks here that don't know that, Lord. I'm sure. Listen to me now with your heads bowed. If you're here without Christ, if you're a casual visitor, if you're a seeker, if something drew you here, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a member of a church or not a member of a church. It doesn't make any difference whether you're Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, or nothing. What matters is your relationship to Jesus Christ. God says, "He that believes in the Son has everlasting life." And so I ask you, would you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you would simply do that, I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, you can leave here knowing that you're part of His forever family. I'll have a word of prayer with you, and that will confirm it for you, I trust. And so, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you raise your hand wherever you are and say, "Yes, I want to be a Christian. I want Christ to be my Savior." Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. Yes, miss. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone on my left? Up in the balcony? On the right that I missed? In the center? Anyone at all? Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Those of you that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Pray it in your heart right now. Pray it out loud if you want to. I don't care. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving me. I want to turn to You. I want to receive You as my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for rising from the grave for me. I want to receive You right now. I want to follow You as Lord. I want to be part of Your forever family. Thank You for loving me. In Jesus' name. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the rest, would you pray this prayer? Lord, help me by the grace of God and the Word of God win the battle for my mind and my children's minds and my friends' minds, my loved ones' minds. Help me win the battle. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing the age-old familiar hymn, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me, O Lamb of God, I Come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I Come." If you raised your hand and prayed with me, that means that you are a Christian. Not because I said it, but the Bible says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be the children of God." Jesus asked you to profess Him in public. He says that's the way to get the start. That's the way to really come out and be His disciple. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Therefore, we ask you to just get up out of your seat and come forward, put your hand in mine, and say, "I trusted Christ." We have counselors who are going to give you some materials to help you and begin your new Christian life. If you're here already a Christian and want to be a member of this fellowship, we ask you to come now and make it known to us. We accept you on the basis of your profession of faith. Would you come as we sing?